Glad to have you here with us this morning. For those who don't know me, my name is Andrew. I'm one of the pastors here. We're excited that you're here. Excited especially for the guests with us and those who aren't guests, those who have been coming here since 45 years ago when this church founded. So exciting to be able to celebrate together. Last week, we started into a three-week series on another one of the more obscure and oft-avoided books of the Bible. So if you have a copy of the scriptures with you, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Habakkuk. I will acknowledge right off the bat that today might be a bit of a strange one to jump in on. If you weren't here last week, or if you're visiting with us, so sorry to the folks at Galcom, sorry to the Gerbers who are here. They were promised a wedding anniversary celebration this afternoon, and they didn't know they'd be coming for a hefty sermon on the book of Habakkuk. So, but we want to make sure that we're all kind of on the same page as we start into this text this morning. So allow me to briefly run back through the context of this short book and what we've read through so far, which leads us into today's passage. Habakkuk is a book of prophecy. It's one of the 12 minor or shorter books of prophecy at the end of the Old Testament. If we're looking at sort of the big picture timeline of the history of God's people, Habakkuk is one of the final books to be written or take place before the exile of the southern kingdom of Judah under the nation of Babylon. Now, Habakkuk doesn't give us a specific date like some of the other prophets did, but most scholars place it likely sometime around 600 to 610 BC, based on the contextual clues within. And also, unlike some of the other prophets, Habakkuk doesn't really tell us his direct audience. There is no moment at the beginning where it's like, here's what the Lord said to Habakkuk for the leaders of Israel, or here's what the Lord said Habakkuk for the nation of Nineveh, or anything like that. Instead, as we saw last week, this prophecy opens almost more like a conversation between the prophet Habakkuk and God. I use the term conversation loosely because really it starts out as something like a prayer of complaint, as the prophet voices his distaste at the evil and the suffering and the lawlessness around him, blaming God for the fact that he is having to witness sin and violence and injustice. You may remember there was a lot of you language. You, God, do not hear. You do not save. You make me see disaster. It very much carries a tone of, God, this is your fault. Wickedness is thriving because you, God, have the power to stop it, and you won't. And then God responds, kind of. It's not as much a point-for-point answer to the questions that Habakkuk asked. It's not a rebuttal for the blame that Habakkuk has assigned. Instead, God invites, or perhaps a better word is commands, the prophet and those reading the book to look at the bigger picture. You think it's bad now, it's going to get way worse, is what he acknowledges. Be horrified, he says, for I am accomplishing a work in your days. You would not believe it even if you were told. There's a bigger picture going on here. He then goes on to describe the Chaldeans, a tribe from southern Mesopotamia that has since become basically synonymous with the Babylonian Empire. And he describes the ways that he himself, God, was raising them up for destruction, to destroy, to take possession of dwelling places that are not theirs, it says, to gather captives like sand, to capture fortresses. It says they are terrifying and feared, and their justice and authority originates only with themselves. But as we acknowledged last week, part of what makes this whole exchange, this conversation interesting, is that Habakkuk doesn't actually specify that the lawlessness that he is seeing is coming from his own people of Judah, under the wicked kings, even though the other prophets and the general context points us to that conclusion. And in response, God doesn't actually specifically say that he's raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to punish and conquer Judah for their covenant unfaithfulness, even though we know from the bigger picture, the story of Scripture, that that is eventually what happens. But for some reason, this prophetic book purposely leaves out some of those details. It doesn't give us a date, a target audience, or even specifically why it is that God is doing what he's doing, other than the fact that he is God. The implication, therefore, is that this conversation itself, Habakkuk's own spiritual and moral and mental wrestling with God, is an integral part of what is trying to be conveyed as the overall message of the book. So far, that means a demand on all who would read this passage of Scripture, whether the original audience or those of us here and now, to trust that God is working in bigger ways than we realize. That's kind of what we talked about last week. That's where we left off. This sort of doom and gloom cliffhanger, as God just finished describing the wanton destruction coming at the hands of the Chaldeans. Today we're going to see the next part of this interaction, as Habakkuk responds now back to God's answer, and then God responds back to him again, this time with some added layers of prophecy. So to keep it organized this morning, we're going to see more questions, and then more answers, and then some more punishment. More questions, more answers, and more punishment. And if you thought last week was hefty, strap in. This text is a doozy. There are going to be things said today that you may have never expected to hear from a pulpit. But I don't want us to ever feel like we need to avoid speaking on any passage of Scripture just because it's difficult, whether intellectually or emotionally, or because it's hard to hear or hard to swallow. The passages we are going to look at today are the kind of verses that people still point to outside and even inside the church and say, see, there is no way that this could still be a relevant book for my life, which to me sounds like a fun challenge this morning. But we always want to handle tough texts with wisdom and with grace and ultimately the Lord's guidance. So allow me to pray to that end and ask the Lord for his insight into his word together. Father, a tough text today, some strong words, some crazy poetry, but God, it is your word and you included it for a reason. So I pray this morning you would give us your wisdom as you promise you will in the book of James, that when we ask for wisdom, you will provide it. So give us wisdom, give us insight, give us an acknowledgement of what it is you are trying to communicate about yourself to your people through your word. God, open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts to the message you have for us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. There's a common trope in certain sitcoms and movies where a parent finds out that their teenager has done something wrong. They've broken the rules in some way. But rather than confronting them directly, they try to almost passive-aggressively guilt their child into confessing. We've seen this before, perhaps. Maybe they can be heard loudly in a conversation with another mom in public, talking about how great their kid is. Oh, my Johnny, he is just so well-behaved and so trustworthy. Yeah? He would never sneak out, you know, after curfew, never go to a party, like some of those other kids. Not my Johnny. You know, not him. No, he takes his studies seriously. He's honestly just so fantastic. And you know what? I know that even if someday he made a mistake, which would be understandable, he would come and he would confess it to me right away. He is just that honest. Next thing you know, the teen can't handle it anymore. Their conscience is bubbling over, and they burst out, okay, I did it. I lied. I did it. I snuck out. You're right. And the parent turns back, aha, I knew it. Busted. That's kind of what this first section of Habakkuk's response today reminds me of. He goes into this description of God's holy and perfect character, his eternality, his sovereignty, his justness. Traits that, in his mind at least, don't quite line up with what he just heard God describing in the passage before with raising up of these rampaging Chaldeans. And it's almost as if he's expecting God to then respond back by bursting out, okay, Habakkuk, you're right. I admit it. I messed up. I'm acting inconsistent with my character. It's like he's looking for this gotcha moment. Let's start reading in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12. Are you not from time everlasting? Lord, my God, my Holy One, you will not die. You, Lord, have appointed them to deliver judgment, and you, O Rock, have destined them to punish. You can almost hear the sarcasm in his voice. By opening with this question that he already knows the answer to, are you not from time everlasting? Lord, my God, my Holy One, you will not die? He knows that. He knows the answer to it. Now, if you're reading along in a phone or maybe a hard copy Bible, it may say, we will not die. You'll notice up on the screen, actually, I had Angie put it in brackets, the word you, because technically the NASB translates it as we. This is one of those phrases, like we talked about last week, that is very highly contested when it comes to translation. Not only because the translators are trying to navigate the poetic nature and terminology in these verses, but in this case, there's actually some scribal disagreement within manuscript notes themselves. If you compare English translation, it's basically completely split as to whether the proper pronoun is we or you, and there's good arguments on both sides. I've chosen the word you today because I think it fits the context better, and the arguments for it are a little more convincing, but ultimately, what's important here is we don't want to build our entire argument or our interpretation on this one word. And yet, either way, however you translate it, however you interpret it, it doesn't really change the tone of what's going on here. And what's going on is a lot of irony, as we have Habakkuk acknowledging that God is sovereign enough to appoint the Chaldeans to deliver judgment and punishment. And yet, while doing so, look what he calls God. He says, "Oh God," he says, "Oh rock," a title that we know points to the shielding and protective nature of God. So if you translate it a bit into our modern day vernacular, it's almost like, hey, protector God, you're totally allowed to punish us as you see fit, thus not actually protecting us. You're our protector, God. You can do whatever you want, even if that means not protecting us. He continues in verse 13. "Your eyes are too pure to look at evil, and you cannot look at harm favorably." God, you're just so good. You can't even look at evil, God. You can't even look at harm and not be bothered by it. I know you, God. I know how holy and how just you are. You would never let evil run rampant. And so I'm just wondering, God, next part of verse 13, why do you look favorably at those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? As ironic and sarcastic as it may come across, Habakkuk is asking the hard questions here. These are not so different from some of the questions that we talked about last week, questions that many of us have struggled with or are struggling with or may one day struggle with. God, if you're so good, God, if you're so loving, if you're so powerful, God, if you're so against evil, then why? Then how? Then what could you possibly be doing? Now, I'm reading the sarcasm into the text here. It's very possible that Habakkuk is actually being completely genuine. He's actually trying to figure out, perhaps, maybe earnest and heartfelt. Like, God, this is what I know about you, but what I'm seeing doesn't match up with what I know. So, God, explain it to me, please, because I just don't get it. But being the excellent poet that he is, Habakkuk isn't going to finish his response without a good metaphor or two, some poetic symbolism in verse 14. "Why have you made people like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore they rejoice and are joyful." And beyond being a simple statement about the Chaldeans taking captives, like we heard God acknowledge they would last week, there seems to be some more depth going on here, and not just because it's an ocean metaphor. By talking about fish and crawling things with no ruler, as he says here, it seems like Habakkuk is questioning the apparent disruption of the creation order. If you were to flip back, and you don't have to, but I will, to Genesis chapter 1, right where it all began, in verse 26, it says, "Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every crawling thing that crawls on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." But now, Habakkuk implies, that's not what's happening. It's as if he's saying, although we, the people, the nations, are image bearers of God, we're being treated like mere fish, to be hooked, to be dragged, to be gathered in by these monsters, those who have no authority over them, those with no ruler over them. And what are they doing? They're celebrating it. In fact, they're going beyond celebration. They're engaging in full-on idolatry. Verse 16. Therefore, they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net, because through these things, their catch is large and their food is plentiful. These people aren't worshiping you, God. They're worshiping their metaphorical nets. They're worshiping themselves, ultimately. They're worshiping their violence. They're worshiping pillaging. They're plundering. They're getting ready to swallow us up, and that is making them worship themselves. And then it's almost like the voice cracks as Habakkuk cries out in verse 17. Will they therefore empty their nets and continually slay nations without sparing? Will this ever stop, God? Are they just going to continue going around slaying nations unchecked, unchallenged, killing at will? Is this how it ends, God? Where the book opened up with Habakkuk asking, "How long, O Lord?" Now it's, "How much longer?" We don't know now the gap in time between his initial questions and God's response, or between that response and these follow-up questions. But it would seem like God's initial statements about the Chaldeans were future, about what they would do soon, but by now it seems like they're in the midst of doing it. These people are rampaging. They're truly as horrible as God described them, and Habakkuk is seeing it firsthand. And even though God told him it was coming, it just doesn't make sense to him. How can a holy God allow such horrific sin? When will it end? When will the destruction stop and the wickedness and the lawlessness and the injustice, when will it all come to an end? Or is it just going to go on forever, God? Again, questions I'm sure many of us have asked or are asking or will one day ask. Well, thankfully, not only does God respond, but this time he does so with a bit more directness and some more answers. And the text actually tells us that Habakkuk is waiting expectantly now for this response. Chapter 2, verse 1. I will stand at my guard post and station myself on the watchtower. I will keep watch to see what he will say to me and how I may reply when I am reprimanded. He's keeping his eyes open, which is what God actually commanded him to do back in the first chapter. He's looking for something, even if it comes in the form of a reprimand. Yet somewhat surprisingly, even with all the blame and the potential sarcasm in his words towards God, a reprimand is not what comes. Instead, we finally get some more prophetic direction. Verse 2. Then the Lord answered me and said, write down the vision and inscribe it clearly on tablets so that the one who reads it may run. This may be starting to sound a little bit more familiar, like something we would read in one of the prophets, like Haggai, like we studied earlier this summer. God is now preparing to give Habakkuk a clear prophetic vision. And it's one that he intends for his prophet now, finally, to pass on. Now notice, he still does not say to whom this should be given, but just that Habakkuk should write it down and inscribe it clearly, which is a phrase that can carry connotations of having someone witness it. And then he wants it clearly prepared and communicated. It says, so that the one who reads it may run. And that's not a word of fear, like running in fear, but a word of proclamation. The word of a messenger, a courier. Take this message you receive, and when you read it, you'll have no choice but to run with it and take it to anyone that you can. He wants everyone who reads the recording of this vision to take it far and wide, sharing it wherever they go. In other words, what he's about to show Habakkuk is incredibly important for everyone. Verse 3. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hurries towards the goal, and it will not fail. Though it delays, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay long. There's a little bit of irony here that scholars have noted, in that God is actually delaying the vision itself by describing the delay for the vision. And yet, as he goes through this kind of confusing turn of English phrase, what he's actually getting across is that what he's going to show Habakkuk will come to fruition. it will happen. It is something he can be confident of. Even if there's a delay, even if it feels like there's a delay, this will come true. And this is where many scholars note a little bit of a shift, whereby this text is starting to have some eschatological undertones, which simply means that while the vision of God is for Habakkuk, and it's for Habakkuk's immediate audience, there is a sense in which, again, a bigger picture is being described, one that is still yet future, awaiting fulfillment still for us now. The ultimate resolution of this vision is still to come. One scholar explains the passage this way. He says, Yahweh, that is the covenant name of the Lord, knows that many will not like the response they hear and will dismiss his word as ineffective or false. The people will be tempted to disbelieve because of the long wait. The people will be tempted to call the prophecy a lie or to expect Yahweh not to act. And it's this tension of waiting faithfully and expectantly for God's promises to come to pass, no matter how long the delay is or feels, that sets up what has been argued as one of the most key verses in this entire passage, if not the book as a whole. And we'll read a second one with it as well. Verse 4 and 5. Behold, as for the impudent one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous one will live by his faith. Furthermore, wine betrays an arrogant man, so that he does not achieve his objective. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and he is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all the nations and collects to himself all the peoples. And there's a little part of that first verse that probably sounds incredibly familiar to many, even if you haven't spent a lot of time studying Habakkuk. And we'll get to that in a moment. But first, let's look at what's being laid out in these two verses as a whole, specifically coming out of the context of verse 3. Because it seems as though what God is describing here, before even getting into the vision itself, is two possible opposing responses or reactions to that vision. He has just explained that his vision will certainly come at the appointed time, and the two responses to that statement, at the risk of overgeneralizing, are to either believe it and wait faithfully or not. Believe it and wait faithfully or not. The one who responds improperly to God's vision for the future is described here as being impudent. The words and phrases describe someone who is arrogant, not upright in character, one with unhealthy and insatiable appetites and lusts, nothing is ever good enough, someone presumptuous with an inflated ego. In other words, someone just like the Chaldeans, who endlessly seek to create chaos and destruction, building up their empire, leaving pain and ruin and destruction in their wake. One who is faithful only to self. The other response, the one who responds positively, described very briefly, is just the righteous one who will live by his faith. Or perhaps in this case, better translated as his fidelity or his faithfulness. We could probably spend an entire sermon on this verse alone, given not only its implications here, but the fact that it's quoted numerous times throughout the New Testament, and the fact that Paul's rendition of it in Romans, that teaching was essential to Martin Luther eventually beginning what would become known as the Protestant Reformation. The fact that we are here today is largely in part to Habakkuk writing this verse, Paul taking it, writing it his own way, and then other people grabbing onto that. But just looking at it in the context here, here in the context of Habakkuk, one scholar explains it like this. He says, the righteous, in this case, are those whose basic allegiance and heart orientation are to Yahweh. Habakkuk's notion of faith or faithfulness includes waiting for the fulfillment of God's promises. Fidelity to Yahweh does not make one righteous, but it does mark the righteous or those who are righteous. So God's vision to Habakkuk is coming, for him to write down and to them disseminate, and then the vision itself will one day come to fruition. The righteous ones, again, who are not directly defined here, but the righteous ones will faithfully wait for the fulfillment of the prophecies shown in the vision, no matter how long it seems to be delayed by earthly standards. And the others will not wait faithfully for the fulfillment of the prophecy. Now, while the fulfillment itself may seem delayed both for Habakkuk and for us still to a point, we are finally now, at least in the text, getting to the vision itself. And that's where we're going to wrap up today. There's a little bit to go through, but I promise it's a bit quicker than the rest. But these start off with promises of punishment. These are the infamous woe oracles of Habakkuk, W-O-E, introduced by some important clarifiers in the first half of verse 6. It says this, "Will all of these not take up a song of ridicule against him, even a saying and insinuations against him?" We'll see that there's going to be a quotation mark starting in the next part of the verse, because we're actually going into another one of those quote within a quote situations. So this whole section is written by Habakkuk, but as of verse 2, back before, he is quoting the words of the Lord. Now here in verse 6, the Lord himself is starting sort of a quote, speaking these oracles, these woes, these pronouncements through the voice or the voices of, quote, all of these, which simply means all of these nations, all of these people who have been under the boot and oppression of Babylon. These are the sayings and insinuations being raised by God through the voice of the oppressed. And sayings and insinuations simply means phrases that are, again, pointing to the poetic nature, that some of these woes are going to contain some serious metaphors, perhaps even parody, wordplay. In fact, some have even classified them as something like a parable. This is really important for us as we get into them this morning. Because while we can get into the nitty-gritty of each verse and each phrase, these poetic divine oracles are each getting across their own point when then combined together get across something even bigger. This is a classic don't lose the forest for the trees situation, which I think is important because there's a lot of trees here. These woes are hefty. They are challenging, and in some cases they are downright unpleasant for us to read. But again, they are here with purpose. Again, both for Habakkuk and his contemporaries, but also pointing to the big picture reality of the future that is still to come. Let's read this first woe in verse 6. We'll start at the beginning again. "Will all of these," that is all these nations and peoples, "not take up a song of ridicule against him, even a saying and insinuations against him, and say, 'Woe to him who increases what is not his, for how long? And makes himself rich with debts. Will your creditors not rise up suddenly, and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you will become plunder for them. Since you have looted many nations, all of the rest of the peoples will loot you. Because of the human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and to all its inhabitants." Now, most of these woes, these oracles, have a reversal in them, simply meaning God says, here's what you did wrong, and now, therefore, here's how it's going to come back on you. Here's the punishment that's going to come because of what you did. In the case of this first one here, the oracle describes the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, the empire of Babylon, personified with the pronoun his, as someone who takes what is not his. Someone who becomes rich with the spoils of others, who takes advantage of debts owed. Yet the reversal is that those who were once debtors will become like creditors, rising up suddenly, coming to collect, treating Babylon as plunder. Since Babylon looted many, all the rest of the nations will loot him. Because of the human bloodshed and the violence done to the land, the town, and all its inhabitants. So in other words, because Babylon violently took what was not his, all will be taken away from him. This is what God says is coming. Justice is coming. Wrongs will be made right. Woe number 2 in verse 9. "Woe to him who makes evil profit for his household, to put his nest on high, to be saved from the hand of catastrophe. You have planned a shameful thing for your house by bringing many peoples to an end. So you are sinning against yourself, for the stone will cry out from the wall and the rafter will answer it from the framework." Connecting back to the theme of unjust profiting, this oracle then starts out describing Babylon as making a nest up high, as though to be saved from the hand of catastrophe. So in other words, he swooped down like an eagle, he killed, he stole, and now he is hiding away so he can protect his spoils and avoid any potential payback. Another important theme is introduced here, shame. It's going to come up a few times, bringing shame on himself, sinning against himself, against his own household. We might think of it like this. You, Babylon, you think you're building up your household, your empire, but what you're really doing is bringing your own punishment. Because you built your house on the backs of others, with the blood of others, you have actually sinned against yourself. Because you've guaranteed that your nest won't be safe from the judgment that is coming. You might think of it like those moments in TV shows or movies where someone is facing consequences for their actions, and they shout out to the one punishing them, "What have you done to me?" And the just character responds, "Me, no. You did this to yourself." By choosing to do the horrible things that he has done, Babylon has brought horrible pain on himself. His very home, his empire, his nation will cry out in judgment against him. In other words, because Babylon harmed others, he himself will be harmed, because justice is coming and wrongs will be made right. Third woe, verse 12. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and who founds a town with violence. Is it not indeed from the Lord of armies that peoples labor merely for fire and nations become weary for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is our middle oracle, and you may have noticed some of the similarities and also differences here, because there's more emphasis on violence and on building on bloodshed. But we also, for the first time, have the covenant name of the Lord being invoked twice, Yahweh. First in Lord of armies, which we remember from our study in Haggai, points to God as a mighty warrior, a conquering God. And then at the end, in reference to the glory of the Lord, Yahweh. But there are some differing interpretations here, particularly around verse 13. But it seems like what it's getting at is this. Because God is the mighty conqueror, mightier even than horrific Babylon, all of the violence and the capturing, the slave labor, building a city with bloodshed, it will amount to nothing but judgment. So you think you're building this empire, but it will be nothing. In fact, you are building your own demise. And this final statement here about the earth being filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, not only does it refer to a number of common prophetic themes, but it probably points to the still-awaited future perfect kingdom of our mighty Lord. It points to the fact that despite any horror experienced under the hand of sinful oppressors, there is a day coming where, as Paul says to the Philippians, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord for the glory of the Father. Because justice is coming and wrongs will be made right. Okay, woe number four. Strap in for this one. It's interesting. Woe to him who makes his neighbor drink. To you who mix in your venom, even to make your neighbors drunk, so as to look at their genitalia. You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Drink, you yourself, and expose your own foreskin. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and the devastation of its animals by which you terrified them, because of the human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all its inhabitants. It's funny, I remember a day early in my preaching career, preaching through the Bible, teaching through the Bible, being paranoid to read any passage that had the word Gentile in it, because I had heard a story about someone who had said the wrong word. Yet here I am, saying the word, because it's in the text, so thank you to the NASB translation team for that. What's being referenced here, though, is not only an acknowledgement of Babylon's horrific and barbaric practices as they raped and pillaged through the nations, but in jarring, uncomfortable poetry, it points simply to the idea of taking advantage of someone in whatever horrible way, shape, or form that takes. Babylon here is described as the kind of person who would purposely inebriate another to look at their nakedness for their own sick pleasure, to degrade and shame their victims. This is horrible. Yet the reversal is that God sees. And the cup of God's wrath and judgment will come upon him for these atrocities. And in this statement, revealing his own foreskin, he's not only being shamefully exposed himself, but he's being exposed as one who is not part of God's covenantal people, which points not only to temporal judgment, but eternal judgment. Verse 17 might be God's way of responding to Habakkuk's analogy of the fish and the fishermen, as he seems to acknowledge here that another relevant part of Babylon's crimes is the destruction of creation, the destruction of the creation order, and he ends here with a repeat of the first woe, which acts as a sort of rounding out of the first four, which points to emphasis now as we get to the fifth and final, because justice is coming and wrongs will be made right. Verse 18, final one. What benefit is a carved image when its maker has carved it? Or a cast metal image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake! To a mute stone, arise! That is your teacher? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver. There is no breath in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Interestingly, this is probably one of the easier oracles for us to understand, because what God is doing, quite simply, is utterly mocking idols, those who make them, and those who worship them. It points us back to the picture that all of sin, all of the horror, the atrocities committed by Babylon in the time of Habakkuk, and in our world still now, comes back to an issue of idolatry, putting something else before God. Think about it. Every time someone sins, you or I or otherwise, that person is making a choice to put something else in the place of God. Be it self, wealth, pleasure, pain, no matter what it is, we are saying in that moment, I don't care what God says about this. I am doing it my way. I am God. I don't care what God says about this. I am doing it my way because I know better than God. Which loops us back to the declarations we talked about from before these woe oracles started. Back in verse 4, we ask the question, what is the response to the vision that God has shown? And this is where we get to our application this morning. Do I trust that God means what he says, or do I trust only in myself? That's the big picture going on here, is it not? As he talks about these woes that are coming, do I trust that God means what he says, or do I trust only in myself? It was a question poetically posed to Habakkuk, and by Habakkuk to those who read the words he eventually wrote down, and I'd argue it's the question the text still puts in front of us now. Do I trust that God will do what he said he will do? Do I trust that he means what he says? Do I trust in his omniscience, in his sovereignty, in his holiness, in his justice? And while not the immediate point for Habakkuk's audience, we can carry it forward to us in our world. Do I trust what God has said about Jesus? Do I trust that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him? That was a theme verse at sports camp this week. Do I trust that? Do I trust that there is judgment and punishment coming for sins and the atrocities in our world? And more importantly, perhaps, do I trust that when I confess my sins, Jesus will forgive me and cleanse me of all unrighteousness, as he says he will do to those who confess before him? Do I trust that if I believe in Jesus and his finished work on the cross, that I will have eternal life? Do I trust that those of us who have believed have been tasked now with sharing that good news of Jesus' love, his forgiveness, his salvation with all of those around us? Do I trust that he's coming back again to bring forth his perfect final judgment, to establish his perfect kingdom, and to reign eternally from his throne? Do I trust that justice is coming and all will be made right? Do I trust God or not? Let me pray. Father, this is a heavy text, unpleasant to read, uncomfortable perhaps for most, but it puts forward a challenge in front of us. Do I trust you? God, I pray this morning that your word will challenge us, will convict us, will affirm us if need be. Father, will you point us to what it means to fully trust in the work of Jesus, to fully trust in his coming kingdom, to fully trust in the work that you have done through him, and to fully trust that God, one day all things will be made right because of your perfect justice. Father, will you use this word before us today, spoken to your prophet so many years ago, to have us leave here wrestling through our relationship with you, as your prophet did, to wrestle through our trust in you, our faith in you, our worship of you. God, will your word do work this morning as you promised that it will, convicting hearts, changing lives, and preparing us to go into a world of wickedness and lawlessness and injustice, spreading forth the good news of Jesus Christ. Pray all these things in his name. Amen.